the trouble with the origin of the family is that no one really knows. It is not known when the family originated. Although it was probably between 2 million and 100,000 years ago, it is not known whether it developed once or in separate times and places. It is not known whether some kind of embryonic family came before, with, or after the origin of language. Since language is the accepted criterion of humanness, so if you want to know you're human or not, then you have a language, then you're human. Well, some of us would question that definition is too narrow. Since language is the accepted criterion of humanness, this means that we do not even know whether our ancestors acquired the basics of family life before or after they were human. Man. The chances are that language and the family developed together over a long period, but the evidence is sketchy. Although the origin of the family is speculative, it is better to speculate with than without evidence. The evidence comes from three sources. Number one, the social and physical lives of non-human primates, especially the New and Old World monkeys, and still more, the great apes, humanity's closest relatives. Now that some of you already knew, because you have a brother-in-law that acts like one that you know. Secondly, this is the second source of evidence for the origin of the family. The tools and home sites of prehistoric humans and proto-humans. So prototype humans, in other words. False starts that didn't quite make the human grade. What were their home sites like? Split level, two-story, brick, what were they like? And number three, the third source of evidence, the family lives of hunters and gatherers of wild provender who have been studied in modern times. Now, this was taken from an article entitled The Origin of the Family by Kathleen Gao. It was printed in the Journal of Marriage and the Family in November of 1971. Now, I presume over the, approximately 40 years that have transpired since that article was written, that they have discovered even more about the origin of the family. I hope so, because this didn't tell us very much, did it? It really didn't. For in essence, and we should all be very thankful to God that we know this, God is really the first family. When He said, "Let us make man," or mankind, if you will, "in our image, after our likeness," He was referring to the human family. He was about to create. And yet, from a scientific, quote-unquote, standpoint, we don't really know, but probably between 2 million and 100,000 years ago, the family happened, and we can only study apes and monkeys to find out some of the details, but it's still very sketchy. I'm glad we know far more than that. Thank God that you and I know how families came into being, and really how important families are. Here is a definition of family from the dictionary, the online Webster's Dictionary. I do have several dictionaries on the bookshelf in the garage, but I use the online version. A group of individuals living under one roof and usually under one head. That's called a household. That's one kind of family. A group of individuals living under one roof and usually under one head. That's a household. The second definition of family, a group of persons of common ancestry. That's a clan, like the Hatfields, the McCoys. A clan, common ancestry. A third definition of family, a people or group of peoples regarded as deriving from a common stock. That's called a race. And a fourth definition of family, a group of people united by certain convictions or a common affiliation. That's you and me. That's called sometimes a fellowship. You could also call it a congregation. It's a family. A group of people united by certain convictions or a common affiliation. So you see the broad nature of the defining aspects of the word family. But for our purposes this afternoon, we're going to focus our attention on what you might call the traditional family. We're going to talk a little bit about that this afternoon, but before we get into the details, I have a couple of additional quotes that I would like to read. First of all, some of you may be familiar with G.K. Chesterton, an English writer and author of the late 19th century and early 20th century. Here's what he had to say about families. Of course, the family is a good institution because it is uncongenial. Now, he will take you through a study in opposites. Please don't lose him, because he makes some very astute points that we will clarify here as we get into the sermon. I see some of you with a quizzical look on your face. This is what G.K. Chesterton liked to do. Create scenarios that made you think. And what is he talking about? He appears to be discussing opposites and making outrageous statements, and yet it has to make sense somehow. And if you think long enough, sure enough, it will make some sense. So listen carefully. Let me try again. Of course, the family is a good institution because it is uncongenial. It is wholesome precisely because it contains so many divergences and varieties. It is like a little kingdom. And like most other little kingdoms, is generally in a state of something resembling anarchy. Anarchy. Now, you begin to see where he's going with this. And you might think, well, my family has never resembled anarchy. You, my friend, are living in a dream world. You are not aware of what your family is really like all of the time. Families can tend to anarchy from time to time. Please don't raise your hand if you have had anarchy in your family. We don't want to know about it, even though we do. We know it's there. For instance, Aunt Elizabeth is unreasonable, like mankind. Papa is excitable, like mankind. Our youngest brother is mischievous. Isn't that right, Chris? Is he listening? No. Too bad he missed his chance. Like mankind. Grandpa is stupid. Like the world. He is old. Like the world. Now, before you're too hard on Mr. Chesterton and think that he's being disrespectful, when you are playing with your iPhone at age 12 and your grandpa comes up and says, "What is that newfangled contraption? We never had those when I was a boy. What do you do with that crazy thing?" You will say, "Grandpa is stupid." He doesn't know. Grandpa is old. He doesn't know. What you don't know at 12 is that you are going to become stupid and old like Grandpa one day. And in the family, you see all of this happening at once, from Aunt Elizabeth to your younger brother, to your father, to your grandfather, uncles and aunts, and everybody else in your extended family, all giving you a taste of anarchy, of excitement, of the emotional ups and downs of life in general, giving you a taste of what the world is like in a controlled environment, which is the family. And I dare say God made it that way. And we'll see a little more here as we go through the sermon. Here's another quotation from a book entitled The Moral Sense by James Q. Wilson. We learn to cope with the people of this world because we learn to cope with the members of our family. Those who flee the family flee the world. Bereft of the former's affection, tutelage, and challenges, they are unprepared for the latter's tests, judgments, and demands. Now let me read that again because it describes the purpose of a family in vivid detail and shows the difference between your family cocoon and the all-out craziness in the world and the need to learn from the family. We learn to cope with the people of this world because we learn to cope with the members of our family. And if we don't learn to cope with the members of our family, we are going to be challenged beyond belief in coping with the members of the world. Those who flee the family flee the world. And of course, you can't really do that, can you? You can't escape. Bereft of the former's affection, tutelage, and challenges, that is the family, affection, tutelage, guidance, direction, encouragement, challenges with non-fatal consequences in a loving, kind, caring environment, that's positive. That helps you learn how to cope with the chaos, the anarchy. And if you don't learn it in the family, then you'll be unprepared for the tests you will encounter, the judgments you will encounter, and the demands you will encounter in the world. You think mother was tough? Consider your boss. Consider the drill sergeant. Consider any number of other authority figures, if you will, in your life. You have to learn, and you should learn, many things in the family because that will help you deal with and cope with the challenges of life in the world. Families are a powerful and dynamic part of our lives from cradle to grave. And this afternoon, I would like to explore six characteristics of strong families and draw some comparisons between strong families and strong congregations. So let's take a look at six characteristics of strong families. Number one, strong families provide a rich, nurturing environment, a secure and safe haven, a shelter from the storms of the world and this life. That's what a family should be. A nurturing, loving, protective cocoon, if you will. An environment that insulates as much as possible and isolates as much as possible family members from the harshness, the cruelty, and the starkness of the world, and gives all family members a chance within that laboratory to develop a sense of worth and meaning and value and self-respect that will allow them to emerge from their cocoon as a full-blown butterfly that can maneuver in this world and successfully live and achieve and accomplish goals in this world. Good families, strong families, provide that kind of rich, nurturing environment, a secure environment, a non-threatening environment, a place where family members can come and feel safe and secure. No matter what's going on out there, they know when they come home, when they embrace their family, they will feel warmth, comfort, security, respect, love, and the energy and strength that they will derive from that will give them the courage and the initiative to go on, to grow and mature and achieve as an adult in the real world. That's a very important element of a strong family, a nurturing environment. Vibrancy and life in both congregations and families should be the case. Nurturing environments, vibrant, lively environments should be a part of every congregation and a part of every family, if you will. Because as we heard, congregations are a type of family, a fellowship. So a nurturing environment here should be much like the nurturing environment that I described in strong family situations. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, very familiar territory, a list of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And to illustrate, of course, the divine wisdom of God Almighty as He established the family, as He brought Eve to Adam. Adam said, "Behold, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is called woman, Isha." So Ish had his Isha. "And they too shall become one flesh. They shall be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And the family was established. Sadly, in Genesis 4, what was the first major event that happened in that family? Brother murdered brother. A tragic introduction to a long litany of suffering and agony and unhappiness and sorrow because of abuse of what God initially created to be good. And we'll talk more about that in that series on womanhood and manhood. But suffice it to say here, in the context we're discussing family and the nurturing environment that every parent is striving to provide for their children and their family as a whole. In that context, we find the fruit of God's Holy Spirit consistently descriptive of that kind of environment. Listen to these fruits. Verse 22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May that forever be the description of your family, my family, our congregation. For that is how family atmospheres are established. That's how nurturing occurs. When these fruits are in abundant evidence, and we all know how difficult each one of them is to master. And how quickly, for instance, self-control can be lost. Just as, for one example, how long does it take you to lose self-control on the freeway? Not very long. Not very long. How long does it take you to lose self-control with your young child who is screaming and crying and saying, "No, I won't, no, I won't, no, I won't." And you're tempted to raise your voice and say, "Yes, you will, yes, you will, yes, you will." And the whole thing escalates and gets higher and louder and louder, and suddenly you're competing with your 3-year-old son. Who's going to win? Well, you always win. Why? Because you're bigger. Only one disadvantage. In about 12 years, he's going to be bigger than you are. And you're not going to win. In fact, if you get into an escalating yelling match with your 3-year-old, you've already lost. You've already lost. And you don't have the nurturing environment that we're talking about. Now, an occasional stumble in that regard is one thing. But if a perpetual environment is established where self-control is not evident on the part of either parent, it won't be evident in the lives of the children. And the nurturing environment we're trying to describe will be kaputt. That's German for broken. And that's not what we want. I've got a suggestion for you. If you want an assignment for the next several weeks, take one of these fruits and determine that you are going to exhibit it in your family at home, in your congregational family here, and you're also going to exhibit it out there in the world where you come in contact with other people. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, faith, temperance. What's that, seven? Count them up real quick. Who's the mathematician? All right, you ran out of fingers. I'm sorry. One a week, and commit yourself to producing that fruit and see if it makes a difference. And then, at the end, try to do all seven. Very challenging. Sometimes we don't think about these things, and we probably should think more about it, because a nurturing environment is a key element in the growth and development of stable, balanced children, be they your children, my children, or God's children right here. And we can learn these principles, we can produce this fruit, and we should check the tree from time to time and see what's growing, what's out there. Are these the kind of fruits that we are producing that will provide a nurturing and secure and safe haven for children, for spouses, for church members, for us all? Number two, strong families exhibit support and encouragement for all. Strong families exhibit support and encouragement for all. You know, all of your children are different. Now, all of us are different. We all have different preferences, different personalities, different genetic makes. We're all different. Now, some of us are strange. But, of course, the normal ones are the ones who think we're strange. But we, the strange ones who think we're normal, think the ones who think we're strange as being normal or strange. They're normal, and we're not strange, but they are. You get my drift. Sometimes you think you're the only normal one in the room. And then you wonder about yourself, maybe one time in your whole life, but usually you're pretty confident about your normalcy. But everybody else is a little bit, about a half a bubble off, maybe three quarters of a bubble. But you're the normal one. Well, in families, everybody gets support and everybody gets encouragement. Now, if you have two children, you probably have seen the differences in and among those two children, or three or four or five. The more children you have, the more variety you see. And sometimes you look at the child and what they're becoming and their interests. They're nothing like you. They're nothing like your mate. You wonder if there was a mistake at the hospital. You can't understand why this child wants to do nothing but sing and run and play. They don't like to read. Man, that is strange. They don't like to read. Why is that strange? Because you have been a bookaholic your whole life, and you do nothing but read. That's how you relax. That's how you get your jollies. That's how you relax and enjoy your life. You read, 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 read. Here's a child who doesn't like to read. He's out in the garage taking apart the lawnmower and putting it back together at age three. Now, maybe you've got yourself an engineer. Maybe you've got yourself a carpenter. Now, maybe you're a college professor, or maybe you do something that is completely and totally opposite to that. Well, are you going to identify with that? Are you going to let that child know through body language and through other means that, well, you know, you're really not like me, so I'm not really as close to you as I am to this other child who is more like me? Now, in a family, support and encouragement should be for all. And that's difficult at times. Children all need a sense of security. They need to know that they are not weird. That they may be different, but that difference is not necessarily weirdness or a medical condition or a psychological deficiency. They need to have confidence and reassurance that comes from knowing that they are safe and secure, that they are respected and valued. Everybody needs that. But I wonder sometimes if as parents we don't allow ourselves to be a little closer to one child than the other, and it's unavoidable, it really is. You might think, well, I can treat them all the same, but it's not really possible in the ultimate sense, is it? And it is very important that every member of the family is committed to promoting the other's happiness and welfare. That the proverbial black sheep of the family is not isolated, insulated, and marginalized, and made to feel inadequate, inferior, because they are different. Now, there might be some issues that need attention, that the difference may not be a positive difference in the long run. You don't really know that a youngster is in a developmental state, like the caterpillar we talked about. It makes a cocoon, out comes what? A butterfly, an amazing thing. And sometimes we don't see the butterfly. All we see is the little worm. And he just seems to keep crawling and crawling, but one day becomes a butterfly. The ugly duck that becomes the swan. All kinds of transformational things occur right before our eyes, right under our noses. But if we become so preoccupied with our opinion and our preferences, and we don't reach out and make the family a place of acceptance, a place of support and encouragement for all, we could be making a very fatal mistake. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. Let's see what that has to say. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. It says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, of course, primarily we have looked at this verse and said, well, the head of the house needs to provide financially for his family a roof over their heads, food, clothing, all of these basic necessities need to be provided. That is correct. There's no doubt about it. But all the other things we've been talking about, the emotional things, the environmental nurturance that we've been describing and discussing, these are things that must be provided if you are going to care for and nurture your family. And if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, God says, through the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, that we are worse than infidels and we've denied the faith. That's how important this cocoon of the family, the nurturance of the family, the acceptance and the love and the fruit of God's Holy Spirit expressed in the family environment, that's how important it is. Because if the family is not provided for, God is going to hold someone accountable. And it's worse than denying the faith. It's worse than being an infidel and an unbeliever. That's pretty serious. So it is incumbent upon all of us to understand the importance of developing support and encouragement, a nurturing environment, as we talked about in point one, so that every member of the family is respected and integrated into the close-knit fabric that typifies and represents a family. No one is isolated. No one is marginalized. In families, we learn the benefits of being part of something greater than ourselves. And we can't learn that if we are isolated and pushed aside and the others in the nucleus of the family are learning that lesson, we are out here in the Pluto orbit. We need to be here, close in, on the inside of the family, not the outside looking in. And of course, the same is true in congregations. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. We've read this verse many times, and you could read the whole verse of, the whole chapter rather, of Ephesians 4 and learn some points about the supportive, encouraging environment a congregation should be for all of its members. Because that's a fellowship or a family as well. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So the corollaries are clear. This kind of support and encouragement, forgiveness and understanding, kindness, tender-heartedness, these are elements that strong families and strong congregations show and develop and portray. Number three, strong families have leadership, governance, and discipline. Strong families have leadership, they have governance, they have discipline. Ephesians chapter 6, that's easy to find, one page over. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, the parents love this verse, and they love the next verse. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. You want a long life? Honor your father and mother. Do what you're told. Good advice. Advice that at times we don't like to take as children or teenagers. And there are times even in our adult spiritual lives where we resist that a little bit. From time to time, maybe I'm the only one. Now, verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Now, you note the father is singled out here. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Sometimes as fathers, we can become angry and we can lose self-control, especially when it comes to teenage boys, number one, then teenage girls, number two, number three, teenagers of any variety. And men are very sensitive about their authority being challenged. And sometimes fathers can either knowingly or unknowingly provoke their children by being too stern, too harsh, too angry, not displaying the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, not providing that rich, nurturing environment, losing their self-control, provoking their children to wrath, losing it, if you will. Fathers and mothers have to hang on to it. Losing it is not good. Your children are going to lose it many, many times as they grow and mature in that family environment. But if you are going to be the leader of your house, the head of your house, you cannot afford to lose it. And if you lose it, you can't afford not to apologize. And you can't afford not to repent and change that behavior and conduct. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Again, strong families have leadership, governance, and discipline. I want to read some excerpts once again from The Moral Sense by James Q. Wilson. He talks about some modern-day theories regarding child-rearing. Moreover, there is abundant support for the view that a warm and affectionate bond, that kind of nurturing environment we talked about, combined with consistent and judicious discipline, is found among families with few, if any, delinquent children. He's talking about research. I don't have time to go through all the research that he quotes or makes note of in his book. I'm simply reading a summarization quote. While the opposite familial ethos, parental neglect or coldness, coupled with inconsistent and unjustifiably harsh discipline, is a characteristic of families with seriously delinquent offspring. Seriously delinquent offspring. So, according to Mr. Wilson, families that offer affectionate bonding, consistent and judicious discipline, produce children that are not delinquent. He feels that's a fairly easy premise to prove by the research that's been done, and it's hardly surprising, is it? Now notice, he continues, not long ago, child psychologists were warning us about the harmful effects of discipline. Oh, do you remember that? You could hurt your child. And, of course, you never want to hurt them. You want to direct them. You want to teach them. You want to encourage them. You don't want to provoke them. It's a vast subject in and of itself. But basically, the concept in child psychology books warned us about the effects, the harmful effects of discipline. Some even suggesting that undemocratic families would produce authoritarian children. So if you don't allow your children to make their choices in a democratic environment from an early age, you will be raising a youngster that will become authoritarian because there will be so much resentment and bitterness and anger over the restrictions that were placed upon them, and they didn't have the freedom of choice, that they will become the horrible person that you feared, the authoritarian adult. Well, the evidence is in, the theory is baloney. Notice, he continues here, children soon learn to tell the difference between parents who either regard them as a nuisance to be avoided or an object to be exploited. Remember what the author of the book of Hebrews said about fathers, children, and discipline? What kind of father is it who doesn't discipline his children? Remember what it says? God disciplines his children. A father who doesn't discipline his children does not love his children. You know, children can say, I want to be free. I want to make my own choices. I don't want restrictions. I don't want barriers. I don't want anybody to tell me no. They can say all of that. But deep down, what do they really want? Oh, they want barriers. They want restrictions. Because deep down they are fearful. They don't know what to expect regarding decisions they make. Their emotions are roiling. Their hormones are bubbling. And they're completely unacquainted with the realities of the world. They don't understand the dynamics of life. That's what families are there for, to teach them the dynamics, to give them a cocoon in which they can make a mistake and survive and not pay the ultimate penalty. To take this to its furthest extent, if you have a 4-year-old that wants to run out in the street and chase his ball, and there's a car coming, do you take a boat? Johnny, do you want to go? Well, yes, okay, go ahead, your choice. Oops! Well, that's ridiculous, no one would do that. Well, what's the difference? Oh, you want ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Well, that's your choice. Yucko. Plus, where are you going to be? Well, you're going to balloon to 500 pounds. Your health is going to go down, whatever. It's not going to be good. Children don't have the basis upon which to make decisions. It is really cruel to give children freedom without giving them the knowledge they need to make wise decisions and teach them responsibility. He continues, the notion that one cannot become an independent, self-assertive adult unless one was allowed to be an independent, self-assertive child is an intellectual fad that careful research has all but destroyed. It just simply isn't true. And 20 years ago, even in, let's say, the congregational family setting, there were calls by some leaders of religious organizations saying that freedom is necessary. Freedom of choice. You've got to be free to make those choices. You've got to be independent before you can become interdependent. And of course, a family is a classic example of what? Interdependency. Your body's a classic example of interdependency. That's why God chose it to illustrate what the church was like a body, an interdependent collection of organs all working together for the common good. That's a family. That's a body. And being interdependent is a lesson you learn in the family context. And strong families have the leadership and the governance and the discipline that can teach those elements of human conduct behavior in a loving, caring environment that produces good fruit. We learn these principles best in a supportive family environment with loving parents, boundaries, forgiveness, a place where we can make mistakes and avoid permanent harm and damage. That's what a family is. Loving, forgiving, kind, and at the same time, in a family environment, you learn the law of consequences. You reap what you sow. Any parent who fails to teach his children that lesson is doing the child a great disservice. Because in the real world, that's the way it works. You reap what you have sown. And yet, in this world of instant gratification, there's no need to delay. Bring out your plastic. Look to the federal government. It will all come your way. Well, those houses of cards have come crashing down. And the piper does come back to collect his due. The chickens come home to roost. And to learn the lesson of consequences, the law of consequences, that you reap what you sow, is something you should learn in the context of the family. The real world is not a good place to learn that lesson. It's a hard teacher. It's a cruel taskmaster in many ways. The family should be a safe haven, a place of nurturance where we can make mistakes, learn and grow, and prepare for life in the real world. Now, what about congregations? Congregations should promote this same kind of atmosphere and environment that we just described here. An atmosphere and environment reflecting leadership, governance, and discipline, along with love and mercy and compassion. The same kind of cocoon, the same kind of learning environment that I described earlier. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, Hebrews 13, verse 17. We read the following. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now that's an excellent lesson for parents to teach their children. It's an excellent lesson for all of us to learn. It's a part of our education. And of course we've all, I think, heard the jokes about the young man who was so resentful over his parents' directives and requests and the commands they gave him and the things they asked of him, he threw up his hands. He said, I'm tired of being told what to do. I'm going to join the army. And, of course, that's from the frying pan to the fire. But sometimes, again, in our youth, We are not as appreciative of what our parents are trying to teach us as we become after we mature and look back on the situation. And we've taken a few hard knocks and we realize what mom and dad were trying to teach us. And going back to G.K. Chesterton, remember, grandpa is old and grandpa is stupid. You know, eventually the Mark Twain quote should come into play. When I was 17, remember this one, I'm paraphrasing it. When I was 17, my dad was the dumbest person I had ever met. But you know, when I became 22, I was shocked at how much he learned in 5 years. Well, who learned in 5 years? And that's the thing. We don't know what we don't know. And sometimes you can't know everything despite a teenage know-it-all. Some of you may have raised a teenage know-it-all. I didn't have. The three of mine were not teenage know-it-alls, but I have met teenage know-it-alls. As the refrigerator magnet says, hire a teenager. Why, they still know everything. Yes. And that's just the way it is. It's all a part of growing up and maturing. It's the beauty of doing that in a family environment. It can be a refrigerator magnet instead of a pink slip. People don't hire know-it-alls. You know why? Nobody knows it all. And if you think you know it all, you're going to be nothing but a problem to everybody around you. Of course, now God knows it all. I'll give him that credit. Right? We all know that. So Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the same goes for a congregational setting. These same kinds of principles and elements, government, limits, you might say, restrictions, and loving direction and guidance and leadership, all of the things we've been talking about in this point are perfectly applicable to a congregational setting and environment and should be exhibited by loving shepherds who promote that kind of potential spiritual growth and maturity. That should be the nature of a congregational environment as well. Number four, strong families provide a spiritual foundation upon which all family members can build their lives. Strong families have a strong value system that is pervasive at all levels, prompting and promoting moral behavior and character development. These are strong family characteristics. Notice in Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 18. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, members of the Jewish faith have taken this literally, and you may have seen a small block of wood tied around the head, and it's right here between their eyes, so that at all times the law of God is right here as frontlets between your eyes, and that's a great thing. And, of course, it says again here, let's find it, frontlets between your eyes, a sign on your hand. They will put those on their wrists or on their hands. There are all kinds of ways you can do this, and I don't mean to demean it, but I want to raise it above the physical to the spiritual, to the spirit of what is being described here. It is not merely a physical reminder, not something that you would write on a doorpost, put between your eyes, tattoo on your arm. Really, those are just physical symbols to represent what God is really getting at here. Because let's begin again. You shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. It starts inside. It starts inside. And bind them as a sign on your hand that they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They will never leave you. They are inside of you. It's like something is between your eyes. I wear glasses. I can see something between my eyes all the time. Thank God for that. If I didn't have these, I couldn't see you. I couldn't see the road. But it's symbolic of the deep-seated nature God wants His laws, His commandments, His way of life to become within the heart, mind, body, spirit, soul, every ounce of your being as a mature adult, immersed in God's way of life so that you can do what? Verse 19, teach them to your children so that they too, starting with their heart and soul, can be absorbed by God's laws, His commandments, His way of life, and learn by your example. Teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. There is really nothing else you can do. When you stand up, when you sit down, when you go for a walk, when you sleep, when you wake up, what else is there? What else is there? Constantly, it's a never-ending responsibility. Always reflecting, always teaching, always exemplifying, always reminding, always reflecting from deep within yourself the laws, the commandments, the ways, the principles of God. And you teach these to your children constantly. That means you have to spend time with them. They are not a nuisance. They are not something to be discarded. They are something to be drawn toward you, like a mother hen with her little chicks. Is there anything cuter than a mother hen with her chicks or a mother duck with her little ducklings? And they just little fuzzballs, just waddling, following mommy. One of the cutest things, I think, are when mommy gets the little babies on her back, the little baby ducks, and she's going down the river, so to speak, like a gondola in Italy. What's the famous city in Italy with the gondolas? Oh, yes. Of course, I've been there many times. I have not. But that's so cute, mother taking the little duckies for a ride. And so much of nature shows you how closeness and intimacy is a part of God's plan for families. And I wonder sometimes if that escapes us in our busy world where we don't stop and pause and be still, as Dana was encouraging us to do. Now let's look again at the final verses here in this section. Verse 20, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Well, why was that? So, whether you're going in or coming out, it's there. But really, unless it is here, right, inside, what difference does it make if it's on a block of wood out here, tattooed on your arm, or painted on the front door of your house? If you don't live it, if you don't live it, breathe it, preach it, teach it, exemplify it, it's not going to work. It simply isn't going to work. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about building on the foundation. And of course, as parents, we need to be building our families on this foundation. And as members of the body of Christ, we too are building on this foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So there are many choices of building materials. The foundation is there, that's undeniable. The foundation is the rock, Jesus Christ. We're all building on it, but what are we using? Precious stones, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, stubble, reminds me of the three little pigs. House of straw, right? House of sticks, house of bricks. Which one survived the big bad wolf? One wonders if the author had this in mind. What are we building with in our families and in our congregational environment? As individuals spiritually, what is our building material? We've got the foundation. What we use to build on that foundation is going to be tried by what? Fire. How well does wood, hay, and stubble hold up under fire? Makes great kindling. Great kindling. Gone. But these other elements can sustain high heat and not melt. The foundation will never go away, but what we build is going to be tested by fire. And notice the encouraging part. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So in a sense, it's not a salvation issue. It's a reward issue, but it's a very important aspect of our obligation and responsibility as members of a congregational family and as builders of our personal individual families. A spiritual foundation and building on that foundation is critical. And as we all know as parents, it will be tested by fire. And we've got to be ready. And we've got to have the strength to help every family member survive. In Matthew chapter 7. Christ said in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And in this case, it's not fire, it's the rain, it's the wind that beat on the house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And that's where strong families build their house. That's where strong families create their spiritual foundation. And they build on that, promoting moral behavior and character development and making sure they're ready to withstand the fires they know are ahead. Number 5, strong families have perfected excellent communication skills. The leadership of the family, the parents, have set an example of self-control and patience, love and respect for one another in their verbal communications, and have directed their children down that same path. Their words and their actions consistently express these values. What is the transgression that young people are prone to recognize more quickly than almost any other problem? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It sort of harkens back to the previous point where we have the laws of God written on doorposts, between our eyes, on our arms. But if we're out there living a different way, if the leadership your children see here in church and they hear what their parents should be like at church and they go home and they see the exact opposite, what are they going to think? Well, what's happening here? Why the divergence? What's the difference here? Fairness is a very important part of a young person's psyche. They are very sensitive to hypocrisy. So in strong families, communication skills are not just verbal, because you can communicate with your actions. You communicate with every essence, every portion of your being. When you do the right thing consistently, every time, all the time, When nobody is watching, you do the same thing you would do if somebody was watching, because there's never a time when nobody is watching, because God is always there. So being consistent and letting your yes be yes and your no be no, and reflecting that in the way you live, is an incredibly important teaching tool and a communication skill. Parents know their highly impressionable children are watching, listening, and learning from their example, good or bad. Parents who always respect one another and choose their words carefully are making wise communications choices. They don't jump to conclusions. They avoid saying one thing and doing another. They are consistent in the way they live their personal lives, so that when they advise their children believe them because they see the fruit of their parents' lives. And it's an encouraging thing, a reinforcing thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. Now, we'll have more to say about this verse when we get into our discussion series on manhood and womanhood, biblical manhood and womanhood. But here, husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, the King James Version says. The New King James, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. That's a husband's responsibility and obligation. Viewing your wife as your co-heir of salvation. Setting that kind of example for your children is very important. It's a means of communicating your respect for God and your respect for one another and your respect for your children and your desire to provide the kind of climate and environment that we've been describing here for the last hour. Now notice, as we continue here, you'll find the same advice essentially for congregations beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind. Not just husbands and wives, all of you. So now we're all in the game here. Having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. There again, a reflection back to the family unit that God created and established. He gave up His only Son. He's the Father of us all. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. What a marvelous thought. As we here in our congregation can actually reflect the kinds of communication skills that we talked about and described, which are a part of strong families. They should be a part of strong congregations too. And we should be treating each other in this very same fashion. Number 6. Strong families know how to solve problems. They know how to deal with grief, with loss, and adversity. Strong families do not fall apart under pressure. They come together. And sadly, we have a lot to learn in that regard as a church, don't we? Coming together when adversity strikes, not splitting, not going our separate ways. Now, sometimes there are circumstances and situations that require it. It's a matter of a marriage, for instance. Sometimes divorce is inevitable. But if it must come, it needs to come after all options to the contrary, have been exhausted. The point is, we are not as good at solving problems as we should be, either in our individual families or in the collective sense. We need to learn those skills, practice those skills, and use them. And we also need to learn how to deal with our emotions, how to relate to each other in the context of solving the issues that inevitably come up within the context of a family. Remember G.K. Chesterton. Most families are in a state of what? Anarchy. There are lots of things going on all over. But in a family, there is leadership, there are boundaries, there is the kind of nurturing, loving environment that brings everybody together and brings everybody along. It's a beautiful picture. It doesn't always work perfectly, but we always try that route first. It's as Rudyard Kipling said in his famous poem, If we can deal with triumph and disaster and treat those two what? Imposters just the same. Because triumph can really become disaster, right? And the other way is true as well. Disaster can turn into what? Triumph. Things are not always as they appear. And to leap to conclusions, to get angry, to allow your emotions to carry you away, to allow grief to overwhelm you or loss to overwhelm you, and you run into a cave and hide, is not the way to deal with grief and the way to deal with loss. What happens in families? Pets die. Parakeets, gerbils, dogs, cats, they die. And you have an object lesson right in the cocoon of your family to teach your children how to deal with loss. And in a broader sense, in a greater sense, who else dies? Grandpa, grandma, and eventually your parents, and eventually you and me. And we see the circle of life within the context of the family, and we learn to deal with grief, with loss, with adversity, because in the long run, through all of this, be it in our cocoon family, our own family, or in our greater family, in the congregational or church setting, in the long run, all of this is designed by God to teach us very important lessons that we will then be able to teach others in the future. Family leadership steers the ship through the storm, teaching important lessons in the process. Families and their leadership don't give up. They don't give in. Family members learn how to cooperate rather than compete. And we've all seen and read about the stories of families with 7, 8, 9, 10 children, 2 bedrooms, all the boys in one, all the girls in the other. Money is tight. Food is limited. But they are happy children. They are happy, fulfilled parents. It is a marvelous example of a family that is making do with very little, but that happiness, that locus of satisfaction and fulfillment is within. It doesn't come from the things that are without or outside. They're not worried about designer clothing, BMWs, or whatever, because they have the true value and meaning of life itself embedded deep within them, and they're immune to a certain degree, impervious to being influenced by those elements. Adversity has a great positive function and impact in our lives if we allow it and don't get distracted by all the things that are going on out there. Out there. The lessons we can learn are clear and multiple in nature. Congregations, again, are much the same as families in this regard. We are preparing to become teachers who will one day teach other members of the family of God these same important principles. In fact, we're going to be used to bring what? Peace to the earth with Jesus Christ at His return. That's going to be part of our job. And how important is it that we know how to be peacemakers now? Can we learn in that little focus category, peacemaker, just that one phrase, can we learn some things? I think we can. Can we do a better job? I know we can. And we can reflect that right here in our congregational family. We can reflect it in our families at home. And we can learn these important lessons. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here again, the family analogy comes into play. And as immature Christians, we are surviving on the milk of the word, but as we mature, we begin to eat strong meat, and we grow in wisdom, in grace, and in knowledge. We learn to discern the difference between good and evil, and we become teachers. Students become teachers. That's the goal. That's the objective. How well are we learning these principles? Congregations and families should be like greenhouses that promote accelerated emotional and spiritual growth and maturity. Skills that are needed to solve problems and bring peace at home, in congregations, and in the world. Let's then review the six characteristics of strong families and strong congregations. Number one, strong families and congregations provide a rich, nurturing environment, exhibit support and encouragement for all. Number two. Number three, have leadership, governance, and discipline as elements of their environment. Number four, provide a spiritual foundation upon which all family members can build their lives. Number five, have excellent communication skills. And number six, they know how to solve problems and deal with adversity, etc., as we mentioned. So, brethren, let us thank God for our families, for our congregation, and thank God for His family, of which we are all a part. And may we strive to make all six of these characteristics part of our families and part of our congregations.